Our scripture reading this morning, scripture readings, are from Matthew 1, Isaiah 9, and Philippians 2. On the second Sunday of Advent, our theme is that Jesus is God who was born as a human, God incarnate, God with us. Please listen for how that theme is reflected in our scripture readings. Matthew 1, 18 to 25, on page 783 of your pew Bibles. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Our next scripture reading is from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which is found on page 560 of your pew Bibles. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And our last scripture reading for today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, which is found on page 951 of your pew Bibles. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we light the second candle of Advent, we join the angels who glorified God who took on flesh. Jesus is truly God and was born truly human for us and for our salvation. Let us strive to live joyful lives of praise to Jesus, remembering that he is our Emmanuel, God with us, and looking forward to the day he returns to dwell with us in the new heavens and the new earth.
Can you imagine being Joseph? You're a blue-collar tradesman before blue collars were created, invented. You're just a simple man who loves God. You're betrothed to be married to a young woman who's just incredible. She's godly, she's sweet, she's kind. She's the kind of person that has nothing to hide. Surely she has God's favor in her life. And one day she asks to speak with you and just shatters your whole world. "Joseph, I don't know how to tell you this. It's scary and wonderful and overwhelming, but I'm worried you won't believe me." And you say, "Mary, you can tell me anything." And she says, "All right, I'm pregnant." And what? What do you mean you're, what? And she says, "Oh, Joseph, please believe me. I haven't been unfaithful. I'm still a virgin. An angel appeared to me and told me that I'd have a son who'd be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I said, how can that be? I'm a virgin." And he said, "Nothing is impossible with God. And he told me the Holy Spirit would come over me and conceive the child in my womb so that I'd be carrying the Son of the Most High." And the only conceivable response that you could have is, what, Mary, how could you do this and then try to cover it up with such a blasphemous and ridiculous story? You storm out, leaving this woman that you thought you knew weeping and alone, and you spend the rest of the day trying to decide what to do. You don't want to just abandon her to the shame of what she's done, but you know that if you stay with her, everyone will assume the child is yours, and your life will be over. You will be shunned by everyone. So you decide the best thing to do is to quietly end the betrothal, let Mary go live in a town where her shame will not be known. Your mind's churning. But eventually, at the end of the day, you are able to go to sleep, and while you sleep, you have a dream. And in that dream, an angel appears to you, and he confirms Mary's story. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You wake up, you do not understand, but you know that the dream was a real encounter with an angel, and so you obey. You take Mary as your own. You take her undeserved shame as your own. But before you do, you take her down to Bethlehem for the census that was imposed by the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And when you arrive in the city of your ancestor David, you bring her into a barn to spend the night, and in that night, she gives birth to this miraculous child. A couple of hours later, as we saw in the play, a whole bunch of shepherds show up, praising God for this baby, saying the angels also came to them and announced his birth to them. You don't even know what to make of all this, but you've noticed that Mary has been quiet and taking this all in and pondering it. And after a while, she reminds you of the prophecy from the book of Isaiah, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. This child that is now your adopted son is God's son, and even God with us. What does that even mean? Now, the Christmas story 2,000 years later is so familiar to us, it's not shocking at all. It's not shocking that Jesus is God's son, that Jesus is God with us, that he was born to a virgin to save the world. We know. We have nativity scenes in our home depicting the scene. We sing songs about it. Now, we understand more about God than Mary and Joseph did, so this talk about God's son is not shocking to us. We understand that the theology, a little bit of the Trinity, that the God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't get it, but it's not news to us. You know, at one level, we should be very thankful for that. We should be thankful that we know the Christmas story. What a privilege to be familiar with the best news ever. God sent his son to be one of us and to save us from our sins. And yet, at another level, familiar stories can sometimes lose their excitement, can't they? We know this story so well that we often think there's nothing new for us to gain from it, but we're wrong about that. The story of Jesus' birth is one of the most deep and rich stories in the Bible. But the truth that God sent his son to become one of us is a well that we can drink from forever without it running dry. We may know more than Joseph did, but we can never fully know it. So this Advent season, we've been using this familiar song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, as our guide to consider and remember the Christmas story. And the reason that we did this is because this song, many songs we sing at Christmas time tell the story of Christmas, which is great. But this song dives deeply into the message behind this story. Every line in this song is references to Bible verses. It's deep and rich in theology and teaching about who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's marvelous. So this morning, we're going to take time to marvel at the mind-blowing reality of the incarnation of God the Son. That's our big idea. If you're taking those notes, We're going to marvel at the mind-blowing reality of the incarnation of God the Son. Incarnation is a word that means to become flesh, right? If you've heard of chili con carne, it's chili with meat. Carne is a Latin word that means meat. Jesus took on flesh. He took on meat. He became a human. The incarnation of God the Son. We're gonna use, again, verse 2 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing as our starting point. And as we do, we're going to consider three truths about the incarnation of Jesus. First is this, that Jesus is truly God. Truly God. That word Emmanuel, what does it mean? We talk about Jesus being God with us. One of the passages that we're looking at today that is quoted and referenced in the second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing is Philippians chapter 2, which was read for us a moment ago. So if you turn there, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. In this passage, Paul is speaking of Jesus as an example of humility for Christians who are struggling with pride and not getting along. That's the context of this letter that Paul's addressing. And he says this in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So it probably isn't the first passage we go to when we think of Christmas passages, right? But it is. It's about Jesus, who is God, becoming a human. But notice how Paul talks about Jesus here in verse 6. He says, Jesus, who being in very nature God. There have been a lot of debates over the past 2,000 years or 2,025 years or however long it's been about who Jesus is, right? How can God be three in one? Maybe Jesus is God, but not in the same level as the Father. Maybe he's God with a little g, sort of in between God and creation. It's an ancient heresy called Arianism, still believed by Jehovah's Witnesses and others today. But Christians, true Christians, have always gone back to the Bible and said, listen, this is a mystery, and I don't understand it. But the Bible says that Jesus is the Almighty God, right? Isaiah 9 has that prophecy in it. The child to be born will be called the Almighty God. The Bible tells us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're distinct persons, but they're one God. Jesus isn't less than the Father in any way. He's not less than the Father or the Spirit. He is God, and this passage says, in his very nature. You know, our church's statement of faith, which we go through with our new members, and which hopefully you believe and know, because that's important if you're part of this church, it puts it this way. It says that Jesus shares the same divine essence, that word essence meaning the same as nature. He shares the same divine essence as his Father and the Holy Spirit and is fully God. Our elders have been working through having some tweaks to our statement of faith that hopefully we'll bring to you soon. We've been talking about it for a couple years, but we're going to bring that to you maybe in the new year. We're hoping to maybe reword it a little bit this way. I think this is maybe a better way of saying the same thing. The Father shares his whole divine being with the Son and the Spirit, and they're each truly God. A couple of tweaks in there from what we have currently in our statement of faith. One is that it's changing the word essence to the word being. I mean the same thing, it's maybe a little bit clearer, right? That idea of God's nature, who he is, his being. Jesus has the being of God. He is the being of God. Another small tweak is the current statement of faith says that he's fully God, and we're suggesting that truly God is maybe a better way of saying that. Sometimes we think of this like a math problem, right? Jesus is like 1 plus 1. He's 200%, whatever he is. It's not a math problem that you can add up. The idea is that Jesus is truly, he really is, in his very nature, God. All that aside, here's the important part. Everything that it means to be God, Jesus is. We've talked about before from the pulpit here many times about how God is different from everything else in existence because he created us. He gave existence to us. He gave being to us. But no one created God. He has always had life and existence and being. Our being comes from God. God's being comes from himself. He has life in himself, which is why he told Moses at the burning bush that his name is I Am. Who is God? He's just the one who exists. He is. That's different from you and me. You came from somewhere. If you want proof of that, here's what I challenge you to do. Go home after church, somewhere private, and look at your belly button. You came from somewhere. At some point, that little dent in your stomach was attached to your mother through an umbilical cord. You were given life through your parents, and they were through your grandparents, and on and on and on, back to the beginning of time when God gave life to the first humans, to Adam and Eve. But in the beginning, God already existed. Before the beginning, he already had life. And he gave that life to us. He shared it with us. Next week, we're going to look at John 1:1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Jesus, that's talking about Jesus as the Word of God. In the beginning, he was already there, one with his Father. He was with God, and he was God in his very nature. He has life in himself. That life is shared within the life of the Trinity, from the Father to the Son, and from the Father and the Son to the Holy Spirit, so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each truly God. They are one God. Right? Jesus is not part of God. It's not a role he plays. Jesus is truly God and equal with God in every way. That's why Philippians 2:6 says, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He could have used it to his own advantage, because he is equal with God the Father in every way. You know, that's the second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It starts by saying, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Jesus is God. He's adored by the angels in heaven. He's eternal, and he's everlasting. You know, when that ancient heresy I mentioned before, Arianism, came up 1,700 years ago this year, a bunch of church leaders gathered in a city called Nicaea in Turkey, and they wrote the first draft of a creed, a statement of faith that has been accepted by Christians of every stripe ever since. It doesn't matter if you go to a Catholic church, an Orthodox church, an evangelical church. This is what it means to believe in Jesus correctly. Interpreting the Bible, this is what they've put forward, and anyone who doesn't agree with this isn't a Christian. They wrote, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. Before all ages, that means eternally, forever, without beginning, right? He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence or nature or being as the Father. Through him all things were made. Now, some of you have been to churches where this was quoted or recited every week, and you know, just because you say you believe this doesn't mean you are a Christian, right? If you can know these words and not truly believe in the one who is from the Father, or that he died for your sins, right? There's people who believe these things, say these things, who aren't Christians, but you can't be a Christian unless you know Jesus in this way. Eternally the Son of the Father, equal with the Father in every way. Jesus is truly God. That's the first truth. Here's the second truth. Jesus is truly human. He's really a human. He's truly human. Go back to Philippians 2. Paul says in verse 6, consider Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now that last phrase that I just read from Philippians 2:7, it might confuse some of us. He was made in human likeness. Now does that mean that he was only like a human, right? Like he's like an episode of Undercover Boss, right? The CEO of the world pretends to be an employee, a little servant. No, Jesus is not pretending to be a human. He actually became a human truly. We'll come back to what's going on in that last phrase, but remember that word nature from before? It comes up again in verse 6. He said, being in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Everything that is true about God is true about Jesus, and that's always been true. But now, because of Christmas, everything that is true about humans is also true about him, with one important exception, which we'll talk about in a second. He has our very nature. He's one of us. So in Philippians 2, what does Paul mean when he says that Jesus was made in human likeness? Now, that word likeness is the same word used in James chapter 3, verse 9. We looked at James last year. In that passage, he describes how humans are made in God's likeness or image. We should value humans because they're made in the likeness of God, the image of God. So think about this. God made us in his image to be like him. And then God made himself in our image to be one of us. I don't think we take that seriously enough. We know that Jesus became a human, but we don't really believe it. Of course I do. Well, okay, but think about it. We kind of think of him as a superhuman, don't we? We even sing Christmas carols about how baby Jesus didn't cry at night. Jesus cried at night. That's what babies do, and he was a baby. But listen to what the Bible says about Jesus as a human in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's the last bit of information that we have about Jesus as a child. The next chapter of Luke jumps ahead to him being an adult. What was Jesus' childhood like? Well, like a normal child, he grew. Yeah, we don't have a hard time with that. Of course, he had to grow from being a baby to being an adult. He grew in stature, it says. But it also says he grew in wisdom. Jesus, who is God with us. Jesus, whom 1 Corinthians 1:24 calls the power of God and the wisdom of God. As a child, he grew in wisdom. Think about this. Jesus had to learn as a child. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn what the Bible says. He had to learn common sense. Isn't that mind-boggling? I know that the show The Chosen is, you know, controversial. Some people don't like it. That's fine. I get that. One of the things I appreciate about it is just sort of, you know, every once in a while, I know the Bible well enough to be able to take in another perspective and say, oh, is that right or not? When he was writing the Sermon on the Mount, they depicted him writing a sermon, working on it. That is something that I do all the time, and that really, like, I cried at that scene. I know it's really weird, but I was like, wow, he really was like us, right? He does the things that I do. Jesus had to think about it. He didn't just stand up there and just came to him what to say, right? He had to put work into it. Now, that's not in the Bible. It doesn't tell us that he did that, but that makes sense. That's what it means to be a human. He grew in wisdom. And then it gets crazier. It says that he grew in favor with God and with man. Now, the man part we can kind of get, right? He grew up, people started realizing he's a good guy. He grew in favor with God. John 17, 24, and Jesus prays the high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross. And he prays to his Father and says that, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world with perfect love. And yet here Luke says that he grew in favor with God. What does that mean? Well, let me show you again another verse that we looked at when we were going through Hebrews in the past year. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. This is a verse that's boggled my mind in the past couple of years. Hebrews 5, 8 says, Son though he was, this is talking about Jesus, obviously, Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus, though he is God's Son, learned obedience through his suffering. What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience? Was he disobedient and had to change? Like, my kids are learning obedience? No, of course not, right? The previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Right? Jesus never sinned. In fact, this is the one way that I mentioned earlier in which Jesus is not like us. We're born with a sin nature, with flesh. Going through Galatians, that's a big word that's been coming up, but we have a bent in us, a desire towards sin and away from God. Every human since Adam and Eve sinned has been born that way. We're going to talk about in a couple weeks that Jesus, though, was born with an uncorrupt nature, unlike us. He doesn't have that sin nature, that bent in him. He didn't as a human. He's a second Adam, which is the fourth verse. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But if Jesus didn't sin, then what does it mean that he learned obedience? Here's what we need to start thinking about. We're talking about Jesus who has two natures. He's truly God and he's truly human. This is going to blow our minds. We're not going to be able to figure it all out. But listen to what this is saying. It's talking about Jesus in his humanity in distinction from his divine existence. So for eternity, there's one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God together. And because they're one, they share everything in common. They have one nature, one divine being, one power, and one will. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always wanted the same thing. They've been perfectly united in what they want. Jesus didn't need to obey his Father for all of eternity because they're one. So they're equal in every way. He's not below his Father. But they also want the same thing because they're one God. And then Jesus takes on this new nature, this true human nature. He becomes a human being. And being a human being means having a human will. And having a human will means wanting your own stuff. Even though he wasn't corrupted by sin like us, he still had to make the choice moment by moment, every day, to obey his Father. He never had to do that before. He learned obedience and he suffered. It was hard. Obedience meant the cross. And Satan came at him with everything he had the whole way. Every lie, every trick, every temptation. All of this was a new experience for Jesus, a human experience, and an experience that we fail at all the time. But Jesus did it perfectly. And the more he did it throughout his life, the more he grew in favor with his Father, who is pleased with Jesus as a human in a way he's never been pleased with any other human. Jesus was truly human. And all the while that he was truly human, he didn't stop being truly God. Now, here's the other way that we stumble with this. Sometimes we don't think that he was really human like us. Sometimes we think, well, he was, and so he must have stopped being God in some way. Like he kind of turned off some switches and put some things aside. Philippians 2 said he made himself nothing. An older way of saying that is he emptied himself. And there's another heresy in there that Jesus somehow emptied himself of his divinity and just kind of became a human. And that's also not true. This is going to, like, we can't really figure this out, right? But if Jesus is truly God and truly human at the same time, that means that he's unlimited as God and limited as a human at the same time. Right? Like, you see examples of this, like in the story of Jesus on the boat and the sea, and there's a storm. Within two verses, Jesus is asleep because he's tired and wakes up and then commands nature and it listens to him. Both things are happening in him at the same time. God can't lose his godness. He can't. Both natures, the true human nature and the true divine nature, are in him at once, united in him without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So think about this. While Jesus was dependent on his mother, nursing at her breast as a human baby, he was still, at the same time, God upholding the universe by the might of his power. And that's a mystery you will never untangle. But it's an amazing, glorious truth. Jesus is truly God. He is truly human. The immortal God took on mortality. The Creator became his creation. The God with no beginning and no end was conceived and born so he could die. The eternal God entered time. That's why Hark the Herald Angels sings, verse 2 continues, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. We've been going through Galatians. Do you hear Galatians in there? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had fully come, or the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Wesley just pulled that right out and put it in his song. Again, the Nicene Creed from 1700 years ago says it this way. After talking about who Jesus is as God, eternal, Son of the Father, he says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became an incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Jesus is truly God and he is truly human. But there's one more truth that comes from this. Jesus is our true Savior. Jesus is our true Savior. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus came as a man. Again, not just looking like human. That word appearance there again is translated in the English Standard Version. I appreciate it more there, the way that it says, not in appearance, but it says in the form of a man. It wasn't just that he looked like a man, but that who he was, his form, his appearance was human. He's one of us. And it's because of that, because he is truly God and truly human, he was able to save us. Right? Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself to become a human and then humbled himself even further to die and humbled himself even to the point of dying on a cross, which was the most shameful and awful way to die. Once again, that creed, the Nicene Creed, continues. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. I had someone point out to me recently at a conference that Gary and I went to that this ancient creed, it only mentions two human beings beside Jesus in it. One's the Virgin Mary, who conceived and bore him, and the other one's Pontius Pilate. Pilate gets to go in this creed, right? Reminding us that this isn't just a story. There was a man in history who is responsible for listening to the pleas of the crowd and condemning Jesus to death. This happened in history. But the reality is that if Jesus wasn't truly God and truly man, he wouldn't have been able to be our true Savior. We need both of those realities for him to save us. It's because of his two natures that he's able to be our mediator with God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Now, have you ever had a job where there has been a labor dispute and you had a strike and the union is dealing with all that kind of stuff? Maybe the mail strike that's going on right now. This idea of a mediator, usually we're thinking they're coming in to achieve their goal by helping both parties see the other side's point of view, by helping us to both make compromises, by helping both to forgive grievances. And that's true in any human conflict, right? A mediator is there to kind of bring two sides together, to kind of coax both sides towards each other. But the conflict between us and God is unique. It's not like that at all. When it comes to that conflict between God and humankind, there aren't two sides to this. Humankind is completely in the wrong. All the blame for sin sits squarely on us. And God is absolutely right and just to demand punishment. In fact, God would be unjust. He would be wrong to do anything but punish our sin. Our sin is rebellion against God, the God who is uncreated, the God who is, the one and only God. Our sin isn't just against other humans, which is bad enough, but it's against the one who is infinitely great, and so our sin is infinitely great. And so Jesus comes, he does not coax God to see our point of view. He doesn't help God to remember that he loves us. Sometimes we get that wrong idea, right? That Jesus snuck away from home to kind of twist his dad's arm into loving us again, right? John 3:16, the most famous verse in the world, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Jesus came because God already loved us. No, Jesus is the mediator, and he came to deal with our sin. As the perfect, sinless man, he was able to stand in our place as a ransom for the human race. Right, that's what 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says. There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God. He's part of that one God. Sorry, that's the wrong terminology. He is a member of that one Godhead. He's not part of God. He is God. But as a man, he stands as our mediator between us and God. He offers himself as a substitute for humanity. And the only reason that works is because Jesus isn't only a human. He had to be a human, But he couldn't be only a human. Because if he was, it would be unjust for God to accept a sacrifice in our place. The innocent dying for the sinful is not how God does things. But because Jesus is not only a human, he's also God. He's one with the Father and the Spirit. That makes all the difference because he is the very one that we have sinned against. If you break something of mine, I kind of have two options. I can make you pay for it, or I can forgive you. But if I do forgive you, I have to bear the cost. It's within my rights and power to bear that cost because it was mine, and I can choose to do that. But because of who Jesus is as the one true God, it's within his rights and his power to take the punishment for our sins on himself. He can't give it away to another, but he can absorb it himself. Does that give you awe for who he is? For our mighty and glorious Savior. The only problem is that God can't stand in the place of humans. He has the right to take on our sin on himself, but as God, he can't be judged for sin, right? Only humans can be judged for human sin. Otherwise, the conflict's not really resolved. God's creation has rebelled and fallen and needs to be restored. It's not just about clearing the books. It's about dealing with creation's sin and fallenness. But because of Jesus' two true natures, Jesus was an effective substitute. No mere human would have been able to bear the infinite wrath of the sins of the world. But even if that man existed who could do it, or that woman existed who could do it, it wouldn't have been just to do it. But the man, Jesus Christ, who is God himself, was able to take all the undivided wrath of God for all of our sins in a matter of hours and finish the work on the cross. And he was able to do it justly. The grace of Jesus, our mediator, allowed God, Romans 3:26 says, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So as to be just, he's fair, he doesn't do anything that's wrong. And the one who justifies, remember that word justifies means to declare righteous, declare innocent. He's able to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We are justified and God is still just. There's no corruption or unfairness in God at all because Jesus is a perfect mediator. He's our true Savior. He's able to do it because he's truly God and truly man. All of this is packed up in that story of the baby lying in the manger. When you think about that Christmas story, when you sing the carols, when you look at your nativity scene, maybe when you watch Charlie Brown's Christmas and hear Linus standing up on the stage reading it in the King James, think about the depths of it. Think of who that baby lying in the manger is in glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this deep and beautiful truth. It blows our minds. I'm surprised I was able to talk about it that clearly. And yet, your word tells us these things. Oh, Lord Jesus, our one true Savior. God from God, light from light, begotten before all creation. Of one being with your Father and the Spirit, we praise you who is truly God for becoming truly human, for standing in our place and taking the wrath that we deserve. Oh God, I pray that if there's anybody here today watching online or in the building who's never really understood that for the first time today they would put their trust in you and be saved. Let you be the Savior that you came to be for them. We thank you, God, that you are sovereign over all these things, for all the glory and good that you've done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.